I want to draw your attention this evening to verses 7 through 11, the second half of that portion that we read just a moment ago. You know the context here as we just read it. After speaking of the miseries of the unbelieving rich and the way that they have used their wealth to bring suffering upon the people of God, James turns to his primary audience, which is the suffering believers that he's writing to who are under affliction by these men, and he calls them to one thing. And hopefully you did not allow that to pass by as we read this passage just a few moments ago. What was the word that was used so often in verses 7 through 11? In fact, it's a word used 6 times in the original. A couple times it's translated by different words in our English version, but the word is patience. The word is patience. He uses the word patience twice in verse number 7. Be patient, therefore. And then he talks about the husbandman hath long patience for the rain. He speaks of patience in verse 8. Be ye also patient. In verse number 10, he speaks of the prophets who are an example of suffering affliction and patience. In verse number 11, he uses the word patient twice. In the first part of the verse, behold, we count them happy which endure. That's a word for patience in the original. And then you have heard of the patience of Job. And so we have 6 times in just 5 verses, the word patience, twice in verse 7, once in verse 8, once in verse 10, twice in verse 11. And of these 6 words, there are 2 words in the original that are used to give us a well-rounded view of this topic of patience that he wants to admonish us to. The first 4 instances of the word patience, so the 2 times in verse 7, 1 in 8, and 1 in 10, that is a Greek word that means to suffer long. The Greek word is makrothumia. Thumia has to do with suffering, with passion. And makro, of course, means large, right? Long, right? So he's talking about long suffering, long suffering. It's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13. For the very first description of love, charity suffereth long and is kind. It's the word used in the parable of our Lord in Matthew chapter 18 when he speaks of forgiveness and he tells the parable of the man who was forgiven a huge sum and then will not go and forgive his brother of a small sum. And you might remember how that man, you know, has this huge debt before the king, and he goes to the king and he says, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And so what he's saying is, suffer long with me and I will pay thee all, which of course was a ridiculous statement because there's no way he could ever pay that debt. But the Lord, the king, forgave him in that parable. So our first word is a word that has to do with long suffering, used 4 times in our passage, 7, 8, and 10. And then in verse 11, he changes words and used a different word, which is also which also means patience. But this word literally means to remain under. It's the word hupomeno. Hupo is a prefix that means under. And meno is the word to remain or to abide. It's that word used in John 15 over and over again. Abide in me and my words abide in you. That word meno. So hupomeno, to remain under a burden. To remain steadfast under some kind of affliction. And so it's that word patience in which James opens up his epistle. Remember just in the 3rd verse of the epistle, he tells us the trying of our faith worketh patience. It worketh us an endurance where we remain under affliction faithfully. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, where in chapter 12 he tells us that we have this great cloud of witnesses, so let us run with patience, the race that is set before us. Let us remain under the authority of God as we run this race that is set before us. And so you've got these two words which each give us a different nuance on this topic of patience that I want us to draw our attention to. The first word, long-suffering, has to do with dealing with difficult people, usually. Long-suffering has to do with interpersonal relationships. In the context here, we're talking about the unbelieving rich who were oppressing the people of God in this first century church. But it is broader than that. For any kind of difficulty interpersonally, suffering long with the faults and with the irritations and with the sins and with the persecutions of other people. The second word, that word for remaining under, has to do with endurance with difficult circumstances. And a lot of times difficult people are part of our difficult circumstances, but that broadens the word for any kind of trial of our faith, whether or not it involves an interpersonal relationship, just any kind of health difficulty or financial hardship or any kind of trial that we may have, any circumstance which would be a load that we are remaining under. And so I want to speak this evening about helps toward patience. Helps toward patience. And the Lord has brought this to my attention in recent weeks because as I pray for our church congregation down in Darlington, and I'm sure that all congregations are more or less the same in this regard, I find myself when I'm going through our prayer list, when I'm going through the members of our congregation and praying for them, when I have knowledge of specific needs in their life, it seems to me that the number one thing I keep praying for them, what I keep asking the Lord for over and over again in my praying, is that they would have patience, that they would have endurance in these manifold difficulties that they find themselves under and which I personally can't imagine bearing in the way that they bear. You think about all of the Lord's people that we know, maybe people in this congregation who are dealing with matters of health. You think especially of those that are growing advanced in years and who are perhaps even bedridden or homeridden, the shut-ins that your church ministers to, that are members of the congregation but can no longer get out on a regular basis. What patience it must take for a man to grow old to such a degree that he's confined to an easy chair all day long. No longer able to, in some cases, even dress himself. Having to have help to walk about his own home and never even a thought of leaving his home. What patience our brothers, our sisters need in times of physical affliction and in health matters and in even growing old and advancing in years. And then you think about those who have the responsibility of caring for people with health needs and that we're all familiar with. Some of you have elderly parents that you care for and you watch for, and you are organizing medications and dealing with doctor's visits and seemingly unending tests that the doctors are prescribing for your loved ones to go through. There are those who are vested in care for elderly or for those who are sick who spend all day with people that they can't even carry on an intelligent conversation with. And there are so many burdens that we carry just in the realm of health concerns in this fallen planet. And these are just things that are health related. There are so many other things to be endured in the Christian life that call for patience, endurance, remaining faithful under trial. Some of you are persecuted at work, and this is a great affliction and a trial to be endured. This passage speaks directly to persecution in a workplace. Some of you are in financial hardship or uncertainty about your employment or about your housing. All of us as the Lord's people endure hardship of living life in a culture that is foreign to what we love the most, and a world that is trying to pour us into its mold rather than cultivating in us the mind of Christ. All of us endure the hardship of a constant warfare against the temptations of the devil and our own fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And each of us, no matter what our circumstances are, I think that if we're honest with each other, we recognize that we need the exhortation that James gives in verse number 7. Be patient, therefore. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. We need the encouragement of verse number 11. Behold, we count them happy which are patient, which remain under faithfully. You've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender in their mercy. When we speak about patience this evening, it's a deeper thing than I think what usually comes to our minds. I suppose when we talk about patience and we think about how we need patience, a lot of times we're thinking about, you know, sitting in doctor's offices waiting to be called back, and it's way past our appointment and we need patience. Or being at the Department of Motor Vehicles, right, being at PennDOT and needing patience in a situation like that. Or needing patience when we're waiting for our teenage daughters to get ready for church, right, those sort of things. But, you know, these are trivial matters compared to what's really at the heart of the passage here, right? What we're talking about is endurance, remaining steadfast in affliction, suffering long with other people's persecutions that come upon us, enduring faithfully unto the end. That's the patience we talk about, and I think that's the patience that we all stand in need of. And so this evening I want to preach to you about helps toward patience. And I want to identify from this passage five different helps, five different keys that can help us to be patient and to endure faithfully in any trial, any difficulty, any burden, any situation that the Lord gives us in our Christian walk. And so five helps toward patience. The first thing that the Spirit of God calls our attention to encourage us to endure and to be patient, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first key to patience is to anticipate the Lord's coming. Anticipate the Lord's coming. You see this very clearly in verses 7 through 9. And 7 through 9, he mentions the second coming of the Lord three distinct times. In verse number 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." In verse number 8, he says, "Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And then in verse number 9, when he speaks about not complaining and grudging against one another, he says, "The judge standeth before the door," which is an implicit reference, again, to the second coming of the Lord. And so three times he would draw our attention to this. A key to patience, a key to faithful endurance in the Christian life, and whatever the Lord gives us, is to keep in mind glory, to keep in mind the end, to keep in mind the coming of our Lord Jesus, that great and glorious hope that we by grace as the Lord's people have. It seems to me that we do not think often enough about the glory that awaits us. We do not think often enough of that sudden inbreaking that there is going to be into our lives, into the world, in which the Lord is going to come to right all wrongs, to bring equity and judgment upon this fallen world, and to vindicate his people, and to save them unto the uttermost. We don't think about this often enough. I think that we've allowed the second coming of Christ to be hijacked by those that are all about their timelines and all of their fanciful ideas of exactly how it's going to be, and it's my way or the highway, and we've actually gone to the reverse, and we hardly talk about the Lord's coming, and that is an unfortunate thing for the Lord's people. We need to be thinking more. We need to be thinking more deliberately and more habitually about the second coming of Christ. How often do the scripture writers and the apostles call our attention to this matter? The revelation of the Lord Jesus breaking into history. You think about all the times when these two things go together in the New Testament. Suffering and the coming of the Lord, or the glory that we anticipate, right? We think of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and into chapter 5, where Paul writes, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So often they bring our attention to this matter of the glory that awaits in the second coming of our Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, remember that Peter is writing to suffering people who are increasingly knowledgeable of being citizens of another world and of a foreign culture. And he tells them, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Mature believers discipline themselves to see their present difficult circumstances in the light of eternal glory. This is the first help toward patience. And he gives an illustration to this, right, in verse number 7. A simple illustration from agriculture, from farming. He says, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. The farmer waits with an eager anticipation for a harvest. And he has to wait through, in the biblical climate, two rainy seasons. There's a rainy part of the year at the planting time. There's a rainy part of the year just before the harvest time. There's an early rain. There's a latter rain. He has to wait through both of those seasons till he finally gets the harvest from all the work he put in during the sowing time. And he eagerly awaits, he expects, that word waiteth, that longing for, that eager expectation of the precious fruit of the earth. And the reason that he can have such expectation is really two reasons, right? It's first of all, the regularity of these things in God's creation has led him to believe that I plant, I wait 6 months, I get a harvest. That's just how it is. And then the second reason why he can earnestly expect and be patient for this is the preciousness of the fruit at the end, right? It's that precious fruit that he looks forward to, and it's worth the wait because he's going to get this harvest which will make all of his sowing worth it. Now, dear believers, brethren, if a farmer can have such confidence in the regularity of the weather and see his harvest as such a precious thing, how much more can you and I see the promises of God, a faithful God who has never gone back in his word, as a reason to hope and be patient? and the preciousness and the glory which shall be revealed in us, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, what the Lord has prepared for them that love him. How should the preciousness of the fruit motivate us to endure patiently? The farmer waits patiently because of confidence in how things are and because of the preciousness of the fruit. And how much more should we wait patiently because of our confidence in our God to fulfill these promises for us and the greatness of the promises that are laid up for us in glory. You know, Peter says, you know, it's probably just one page over for you in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about what is kept for us in verses 3 and 4 and 5. He says, we've been born again in verse number 4 to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about this inheritance. I love the way that he puts it. It's a double keeping. The inheritance is reserved for us. And verse 5, we are reserved for the inheritance. Right? At the end of verse number 4, the inheritance is reserved in heaven for the believer. And in verse 5, the believer is kept by the power of God. And so there's a keeping of the inheritance. There's a keeping of the believer. So it's a certainty that he will come in to this incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, all due to the grace of our Lord. And so we need this kind of exhortation to think more on the glory that awaits us. This is one of the great helps toward endurance that the Lord has given us in his word. We live in the light of his second coming, and we set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And you know, living in light of the second coming doesn't just mean we fill ourselves with blissful thoughts of heaven. Living in light of the sudden inbreaking of the Lord into our experience, living in light of that potential, will affect the way we live now. It calls for sobriety of living. It calls for a watchfulness. It calls for care in our behavior. And that's what he's getting at in verse number 9. Now, as you read down through this passage, verse 9 kind of comes as a shock. He's talking about patience. He's talking about this farmer who endures. And then all of a sudden, grudge not one against another. Don't complain, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. But what he's getting at here really does flow nicely, because the second coming of the Lord has, you know, these multiple aspects to it. It does call for great hope and expectancy and joy, and it also calls for a certain way of living now, because we want to be ready for his coming. We want to be found not as children of the night, but as children of the day. We want to be called, we want to be found as those that are watchful and who love his appearing. And so he tells us to not complain because of the second coming of the Lord as well. And so this is the first help toward endurance in the Christian life, anticipating the Lord's return. But we come to verse number 10, and we see the second help toward patience. And it's to follow the Lord's servants. To follow the Lord's servants. He says in verse number 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. You know, in the original, the first word there is the word example. So as an example, brethren, take the prophets as an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Take them as an example. Follow their pattern. And the prophets are classic illustrations, are they not, of men who remained under difficulty, extreme difficulty, and were patient and endured and were faithful in the midst of those trials. You think, for example, of Moses, who had to endure a stiff neck and rebellious people and yet he is faithful and is in fact called the meekest man in the earth. You think of David, who was hunted by Saul from cave to cave, and yet he trusted God and waited for deliverance, and he wrote volumes of truth regarding God's saving power. You think of Elijah, whose life was sought by the wicked leaders of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, and yet he was faithful to speak the Lord's words of judgment to them at the appropriate time. You think of Jeremiah, who we remember as the weeping prophet, who was constantly persecuted. And Daniel, who was deported away from his home as a young man, who was put in a den of lions but endured with great faith. You think of a man like Hosea, whose entire life was a wreck so that he could be a living example of Israel's relationship to God, who endured disaster and heartbreak from an unfaithful wife. But in that very heartbreak came the Lord's message of hope and forgiveness to the people of God. Think of John the Baptist, who was beheaded for being faithful to the word of God and preaching boldly against King Herod. He endured persecution, he endured hatred, and it finally ended in his death. And we could go on and on thinking about the lives of faithful men in the Word of God who God gave trials of affliction to and how they patiently endured in those trials. And the Lord would have us look at these examples and to see them as examples and take them as examples and to remember and to follow the Lord's servants. Isn't that exactly what's going on in Hebrews 11 and 12? In Hebrews 11, you have that catalog of faith. It ends in a flurry about all kinds of men he doesn't have time to talk about. People who received their dead raised to life again, others tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Some had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in goat skins and sheep skins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And then he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weights which do so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. We are called to look at faithful men and women who have gone before, especially those in inspired scripture, and to see them as an example of faithfulness. And we are called especially to look unto that one man who is the eminent example of endurance and of patience and of remaining under affliction. The man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, even our Lord Jesus, who voluntarily was put under the law to redeem them that were under the law, who voluntarily had sins laid on him and was made the curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured faithfully as our elder brother, as our great substitute, as our brother born for adversity, and our friend who loves at all times. And we look unto him, and we see him as a great example to follow as well. Of course, he's more than an example, but he is an example of steadfastness under persecution and under affliction. And so we follow the Lord's servants as we work patience down into ourselves, as we pray for patience, as we want helps toward patience. We anticipate the Lord's return. We follow the Lord's servants. And third, in verse number 11, we understand the Lord's blessing. See what he says at verse number 11 at the beginning of the verse. Behold, we count them happy which endure. That word happy is the same word as blessed. It means to be in fortunate, enviable circumstances. And he says, behold, we consider them blessed who remain under a burden faithfully. And do we not, in the gathering of God's people, do we not have an esteem for those people that we know in our assemblies, in our families, in our experience, that we see walking with God in the valley of the shadow of death? When we see them enduring affliction that we can't imagine enduring, and yet being faithful in that affliction, do we not count them and consider them blessed people for their faithfulness to God in the midst of affliction? Remember and understand the Lord's blessing. There's a blessing for those that endure trial. Now, we don't have time to develop this fully, but let me just give you five or six different blessings that the people of God receive through their trials and through enduring trials. In the first place, trials endured increase the preciousness of Christ. And it is a blessing to have Christ made more precious to you. When has Christ been the nearest and the most precious to your soul? Has it not been in times of darkness? Has it not been in times of trial? Has it not been in times when you were given a burden that you could not bear alone? And you knew your Savior coming alongside you to help you bear that burden. And you knew a closer walk with Him in those days. Oh, how precious a sanctified trial that brings me closer to a precious Savior. Oh, how precious that trial is to me. If we can look back on it and see, that circumstance made Christ more precious to me. It deepened my walk with Him. That is a blessing for trials endured. You think about how trials endured authenticate our sonship. They authenticate our sonship. Because we read in Hebrews that whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every soul every son through His soul desireth. You take away trials from a child of God, and you take away one of the strongest evidences of that man's adoption. It's a great evidence to us when we know the Lord's dealings with us, even in chastisement and discipline. We see it as evidence that we are children of God. Earthly fathers correct the self-will and waywardness and disobedience of their children. And shall not our Heavenly Father exercise divine wisdom and employ a holy discipline toward His children? Every stroke of His rod is proof of His love to us. And therefore, happy are those that endure trial, even chastening. A third blessing of trials is that trials endured bring us into a deeper acquaintance with the Word of God. Trials bring us into a deeper acquaintance with the Word of God. There are some of you, perhaps many of you, who have certain texts of Scripture burned into your mind and into your heart. Because when you were in some dark time, when you were in the midst of some affliction or trial, and you cried out to God for light and for guidance and for hope, the Lord gave you a text. And you know that promise better than any Hebrew or Greek exegete in a seminary could ever know it, because the Lord gave you that promise when you needed it most. Trials bring to us a deeper acquaintance with the Word of God. They drive us to the Word. And whatever the nature of our sorrow is, we find corresponding light and sympathy and wisdom in the Word of God. Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. He says, behold, we count them happy which endure. And another way that we count them happy which endure is that trials endured stir us up to lay hold of God in prayer. Again, nothing in all of the Lord's means of grace so leads us to prayer, so incites us to call upon God with earnestness as the pressure of affliction. It is a trial. It is a difficult circumstance. It's the burdens of life which stir us up to pray. And we go to God with perplexities. He gives us counsel. And for need, when we have needs, he gives us supply. And when we go to him for grief, in grief, he gives us comfort. When we have a burden, he upholds that burden. And when we have a temptation, we fly unto him for support. When we have sins that we're laden down with and guilt that we feel, we go to him for pardon. It is trials which drive us to God in prayer, and therefore they are blessings to us. We could just think of them that way. Trials endured do good to other Christians. We can testify to that, can't we? We can testify to the encouragement it is to see one of our brothers or sisters faithfully bear up as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and what hope it gives us, what encouragement it gives us to see them bear up faithfully, to see them suffer long, and we take courage that we can do the same, and we have hope that we can endure by God's grace as well if those days come upon us. Besides this, trials increase our sympathy and our patience with other people, our tenderness that we would not otherwise have if we did not go through that trial. And so they help us and do good to other Christians. And trials endured bring glory to God. Endured trials bring glory to God and therefore are a great source of blessing to us. Oh, how it honors God. Oh, it honors God too when a man sees God's wise and good hand, even in the dark times of life. When he cries out, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What an honor it is to God that he's such a faithful God that even the disappointments and trials and burdens of this life will not dissuade me from putting all my confidence in him. Trials endured brings glory to God. And so James says, we consider those who endure suffering to be blessed. So understand that. This is a great help toward patience. Understand the Lord's blessing in trial, and it will help us to endure more faithfully and to remain under the burden in a way that brings glory to our God. We move on in verse number 11. He says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. The fourth key to patience, the fourth help toward patience, is to realize the Lord's purpose. To realize the Lord's purpose. He says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, his endurance under, his remaining under of Job, and you have seen, and our English translation says, seen the end of the Lord. It would be more clear, I think, if we thought about that end as the purpose of the Lord. That's what the word is in the original. It's not just, you know, we know the end, we know what happens at the end, and everything turns out good for Job. But it's actually the purpose that God had with bringing Job through that. Understand the purpose of the Lord. Realize the Lord's purpose. Now, we cannot, in this setting, go through the life of Job and draw all the lessons about suffering that we could draw and all the lessons about patience that we could draw. But what James would have us note about Job is, first of all, God was in the sufferings of Job. That is not a story about Satan. It's not a story about Satan just unleashed on Job, doing whatever he wants, and bad things happen to good people only because of Satan, right? That's not the point of the story. You remember that though Satan is the instrumental means of the first chapter and the second chapter of all that affliction that happened to Job, you remember what Job's response was. Job considered it the doing of God. Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He says later on in the book, "Though he," meaning God, "slay me, yet will I put my trust in him." And Job was not mistaken in his estimation that God was in his sufferings. For at the end of the book, we're told when he gathers together the friends and they're to ask for Job to pray for their pardon, it says, "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." And that's the estimation of the inspired writer of Job. All the calamity, that word evil doesn't have to necessarily mean wickedness. It can just mean difficult things. All the calamity the Lord had brought upon him. God was in the sufferings of Job. Satan was on a leash. And he did nothing to Job, which was not by the permission of a sovereign God. God was in it, and God was in it with a purpose. He had intention. There was something deliberate he was doing. It was not purposeless. Right? We read the story of Job, and that's the benefit of the story of Job, because it gives us not only his difficult circumstances, but what's going on behind the scenes as well. And we see there's something big going on here. There's purpose. This is deliberate. This is not just bad things happen to good people. There's purpose in this from the Lord. And what was the purpose from the Lord? Well, what are the things we just went through? Was Christ made precious to Job through his trial? Does he not so often cry out for a mediator? Does he not confess his faith in a Redeemer that will stand at the latter day upon the earth, whom his eyes will see and not another? Christ was made precious to him by his trials. His sonship was authenticated. He's publicly vindicated at the end of his trial. He was brought into a deeper acquaintance with the Word of God. He learned all kinds of valuable lessons, especially when God appeared to him in the whirlwind in the last few chapters of the book. Right? Lessons about the character of God. Was he stirred up to pray? Absolutely. He pleads his cause with God over and over again throughout the book. Did he do good to other Christians? He has for millennia done good to other Christians by his trial. Did he bring God glory? But was not the glory of God vindicated against the accuser who would say, "Does Job serve God for naught?" And God is vindicated. Job did serve God as a real and genuine trophy to the grace of God. And so the purpose of God was wrought in the sufferings of Job. And that's what James wants to bring to our mind. He wants us to remember Job comprehensively and to remember God was in his sufferings, and God was in his sufferings with a purpose. And this again is a great help to us in all that we endure in this Christian life. A help toward patience if we could remember that the Lord is in it, and in it with a purpose. Does not Jeremiah say, "I know the thoughts I have toward you," the Lord says, "thoughts of peace, not of evil, to bring you an expected end." The Lord is in it, and the Lord has a purpose in it. And so, realize the Lord's purpose. We won't always know the specificity of the purpose, but realize he has a purpose in it. But this realization of the Lord's purpose is only going to help us with patience as when it's coupled with one other thing, right? You could come to the conclusion, in talking about the Lord having purpose in trials, to just be a stoic fatalist and to just say, just just stoically receive whatever God has for me, right? And that's not the idea of patience. That's not the idea of patience. The idea of patience is trusting this God, trusting his doings, trusting his purpose, because you know his character. And that's why at the end of verse 11, he says, you have heard the patience of Job. You have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so in the last key, the last help toward patience is to consider the Lord's character. Consider the Lord's character. The God of providence, who designs our trials, is very pitiful and of tender mercy. As he presses down with one hand, he upholds with the other. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion. It is true, beloved, is it not, in all of our trials, that on the one hand, it is the Lord that has afflicted us for our good, but it is also the Lord who sustains us through these trials. If it were not for his keeping grace, if it were not for him sustaining us, if it were not for him being so tender that he does not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax, our little spark would have burned out a long time ago. We would have been broken by the wind, the contrary winds of life in a fallen planet a long time ago. But he sustains his people. He keeps his people because he's full of pity and tender mercy. You think of his tender mercy in forgiving the sins of his suffering people. We blush to think of the thoughts we have toward God in the midst of difficulty. How easily we complain. How quickly we question him. How we're tempted to think harsh thoughts of God. But he's forgiving and tender in his mercies and pitiful. Was he not that with Job? Think about Job for a moment again. We're told in the first couple chapters of Job that he responded to his trial without sin. We're told twice that in these words, Job did not sin with his mouth. But I don't think that you can make the case that he went the whole book without sinning. When he starts to lament that he had ever been born, when he begins to wonder why that he had ever been, have not died in infancy, and those kind of things. See, there were times when those three or four so-called friends brought him to his wit's end in their false accusations of him, and he cries out in frustration. Would the Lord have us think on that when he brings our mind to Job in verse 11? No, because the Lord is full of pity and tender mercy. And he can recognize the difference between weakness and willfulness. And he knows that Job is just a weak vessel. And so he forgives and shows mercy on all of that frustration, all of those harsh words and complaints in his arguments toward those friends, and he stamps over the whole experience of Job, Job endured. And that is a very merciful stamp on the life of Job, and a very merciful stamp on our experience as well. We have a God who knows the difference between weakness and willfulness. And when we have very great difficulty accepting his hand of providence, he's full of pity and tender mercy toward us. His character is remarkable, remarkable in its grace. He's very pitiful. God has a tender heart toward his people. His heart is not cold, it's not hard, it's not indifferent toward the sufferings of his people. He is full of tender love and sympathy and gentleness and compassion. The word here, you know, the people of the Orient think of the seat of the emotion in the bowels, right? We think of it in the heart, they thought in the bowels. And so the word is he's large-boweled. He has this great heart toward his people, and that heart has not changed in one respect from all of time. Never doubt the tenderness of the one who gave his only begotten Son. The same God who is the God of grace, who gave his only begotten Son for sinners, is the God of providence, who designs all of the circumstances of our lives for our good and for his glory. And so no matter what you are going through this evening, whether it be some dark trial, a wayward child, affliction of health, a financial hardship, marital problems, physical, emotional, economic burdens, whatever your experience is this evening, the word of God to you is, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Anticipate the Lord's coming. Follow the Lord's examples, especially the example of his Son. Remind yourself of Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 and all those men who have and women who have gone before, and yet we have not yet resisted unto blood like they did, and so I can endure like they did. And then consider the Lord's blessing, that the more you endure, the more blessing there is in your life, if we just thought about that properly. Consider the Lord's purpose in all of our trials, that he's in them, and he's in them with thoughts of peace and not of evil. Remember the Lord's character, that he's compassionate, that he understands, that he'll never allow us to be tempted or tried above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way through, that we may be able to bear it. And having these thoughts in our minds, may we be edified and built up and find tender mercy to go along with our trials, that we might endure faithfully unto the end. May the Lord help us to be a patient people. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, our kind, loving Heavenly Father, we confess unto thee the difficulty that we so often struggle with, the harsh thoughts we often have of you when we find ourselves in difficulty and affliction. We confess this and plead the blood over these weaknesses of ours and praise you that you are a God of pity and of tender mercy. And we ask for help, for divine enabling, for an extra measure of thy Holy Spirit's work in us, that we might endure faithfully all that you will bring into our lives both now and in the future. O Lord, will you keep us by thy grace and give us more patience. We long for the patience of Job. We long for the patience of our Savior. And we pray that we would live lives that bring you great glory by our childlike trust in whatever your hand gives us. Part us now with thy blessing. Help us to remember the word of God to us this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.